Well, good evening. Well, let's pray, and then we can start. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that the truth we study is from heaven. It was revealed to your servant Moses from heaven, and we pray that we shall catch the very breath of heaven as we study together. Pray that the same glory that touched his life will touch ours too. In an even greater way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we were studying Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And I want to continue studying the Day of Atonement. We could bring up the picture of the tabernacle. Oh, by the way, this is again our picture of the feasts, and you remember our three main feasts: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Three feasts in one: the Passover, unleavened bread, and the first fruits. Then trumpets. Then one feast, Pentecost. Then three feasts: the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Seven feasts. Now, somebody has actually answered my question on the second Passover. In Numbers chapter 9, it says that if there were people traveling or not able to take this Passover, it could be kept on the 14th day of the second month. So thank you. If you want to read, it's just simply a technical point that anybody who couldn't take it the first time could take it in the next month. So I want us tonight, just to tell you what we're going to do tonight, I want to talk about Yom Kippur a bit more, then a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles. So first Yom Kippur, second Tabernacles, third the Feast of Esther, Esther's Feast, Purim, and finally the Feast of Dedication. I want to talk about that. And if we have time, we can continue just to reflect a bit on the tabernacle and Moses and some more thoughts on Exodus. Or if you have questions, we can have some time of questions. All right, can we have the tabernacle? Ah, the tabernacle, thank you. Oh, that's better. Better than my drawing, slightly better. And this is the east, this is facing east, and there you have the tabernacle. You've got the altar, followed by the laver. Of course, this is a same pattern in the temple as well, but of course it was covered in the temple. Then the altar, the laver, the first place, the holy place. You've got the second picture showing the inside. Here you've got a cutout, and you can see the first section followed by the Holy of Holies. Is that the Holy of Holies you can see there? No, that's the altar of incense. That's the altar of incense. That looks like the ark itself. Have you got the other picture with the plan? And this is what I drew on the... it's out of focus. Are you focusing? Yeah. This is what I drew last week. This is the tabernacle and this is the temple. Moses said that this was according to the pattern which was showed him in the mount. And this temple was according to the pattern that was given to David by the Spirit. This is a picture of the heavens. And we talked about this last week. Well, quite simply, in Yom Kippur, when the priest entered through this door and sprinkled blood, he went right through and he sacrificed the bull and the goat here. And he took the blood, first the bull and then afterwards the goat. He took the blood right through, went into the Holy of Holies. And as we talked last week, he sprinkled blood where God was sitting. Almost as if he was sprinkling blood on God himself. And that is the most powerful point in the history, in the annual celebrations. The Passover is, of course, very powerful, but this too, to bring the blood right into God and put blood where God is sitting, is very powerful. And we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean? And the meaning is given in Hebrews and chapter 9 and 10. And I want just to spend some time here looking at the meaning, because it's the meaning that is the most important. The blood was brought right in, and as we said last week, it was presented in heaven. Now, the first point, I've got a number of points I want to say about this, and I want to work down them. The first point is that this teaches us that the blood was presented in heaven. Even from the moment of the cross. Remember, we tend to think of things rather more mechanically. But when Christ died, he presented his blood to God in heaven, even from the moment of the cross. If you think about the cross was a prayer to God, the Father. The very first thing he said was, "Father, forgive them." It was a prayer. And the second thing he said, if I can remember the order of the things, but it doesn't matter the order particularly, but one of the things he spoke to man who was with him, he said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, this day you shall be with me in paradise." That was speaking horizontally to a man with him. But there he was praying, "Father, forgive them." And then he also prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then at the end he said, "It is finished, and into your hands I commend my spirit." And he's speaking to God. The words that Jesus spoke were spoken to God. The important thing is that the blood of Christ was presented in heaven. Now, there's a difference between Yom Kippur and Jesus. Yom Kippur is a picture of a priesthood that foreshadows Christ, but is weaker. And this is the contrast in Hebrews. We'll notice it in a moment. But the contrast is given that the blood of Yom Kippur, the blood of bulls and goats, could not take away sin. And this blood was offered once a year to indicate, and this is in chapter 9 of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit indicating, verse 7, into the second part, that's this before the ark, into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So, although we study Yom Kippur and we look at this, we realize it's teaching us of the imperfection of the Old Covenant. Once a year meant that the people could really be right with God all the year, but only because of God's mercy. There wasn't an absolute change in their hearts. There wasn't power in this covenant of Yom Kippur. The power was foreshadowing the power of Christ. And for a year, they had to wait then each year till another sacrifice. And each time, there was a renewing, a remembering. But when Christ comes, he enters in once for all and never comes out. There's a permanence about the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, he goes in, and that's it. He stays there. Jesus is there now. He didn't go in once and then come out again. Christ has entered and abides there. In other words, this is a power that is working all the time. So the first thing I want to say is that the blood of Jesus was presented in heaven. Now, we may not exactly know when, at what point it was presented in heaven. It's possible it may have happened in the ascension, or in the, you know, we could say what point, we could argue about it. It doesn't matter. One thing is certain. It was presented at least latest in the Ascension. But I believe personally that it was presented on the cross to God in heaven. Right there on the cross, Christ was presenting his blood to the Father in heaven. And that's the first thing to notice. The blood is presented to God. It isn't presented to the devil. It isn't presented to men even. It's presented to God. The power of the blood is in its effect on God first. And that's the first thing. And the second thing we can say about this is that the blood of Jesus cleansed heaven. And we read that last week in chapter 9, and I heard afterwards that some of you had never read that verse, and it was quite a surprise that heaven should be cleansed. So if I shocked you, I'm very happy. It says in verse 23 of chapter 9 that the heavenly things themselves were purged or purified with better sacrifices. So the picture of the heavens was purged, purified by the blood of the bulls and the goats, but the heaven itself was purified by the blood of Jesus. And we talked about this, that why did heaven need purifying? Simply because, just to recap, that the lie of the devil, which had begun there, there's the origin of sin, right there in the origin of things, right in the beginning. The devil was a liar from the beginning, says John's Gospel chapter 8. And he was a murderer from the beginning. He lied about God. He murdered God's Son in his heart. He murdered the human race in his heart. Why? What was the plan of the devil? Well, it's not exactly clear what he wanted, but he wanted God's place. He wanted Jesus's place, and he wanted your place. It's a terrible thing to want somebody else's place. Envy is a terrible power. If you have envy in your heart, you must seek help from God, from counseling if necessary. But envy is a most destructive power. If you envy another person for their life, there's no point in it because you can't be that other person. But that's the origin of sin. And he lied against God. He lied against God's nature. The lie was repeated in the Garden of Eden, that God was withholding things and didn't care. And this lie, if you like, it was like hanging in the air like an unsolved crime. Although God judged the devil from the moment he sinned and he fell, Satan fell, and sin always brings consequences, yet the lie, if you like, the unsolved crime, the accusations remained in the air, if you like, until Christ died for our sins. The cross of Christ resolves forever the lie of the devil and proclaims forever that God is love. Now, we went into that in some detail last week. Now, let's continue now. And the third thing I want to say is in chapter 10 and verse 6, it says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Okay, this is a negative statement. You had no pleasure. The one of the interesting things about the Bible is that you must watch the negative statements to make sure that you see the positive. So, for example, when Jesus said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you," that's a negative statement. Think of the positive. "Welcome, you righteous ones, for I knew you." You must think of the positive, because the negative has a positive. Whenever you hear a negative, and here there's a negative, it says, "In sacrifice, burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." This is an astonishing statement. God saying through David in the Psalms, "You didn't want this. You didn't enjoy this." That's a radical statement. David was one of the radical thinkers of the Old Testament. And there's no doubt that God wanted people to see through the Old Testament, even during the Old Testament. David was an example. And David said, you don't enjoy a goat or a bull's blood. It doesn't please you. But now put the positive, but in the blood of Jesus, you have pleasure. Now notice the word pleasure here does not mean God sort of happy. God not saying, wow, this is great, my son's crucified. No. It doesn't mean God's enjoying the cross. No. What it means is that God had pleasure in the sacrifice of his son and was pleased, positively pleased, by the blood. Now just imagine, I remember in the Second World War in Britain, there was a plane was hit, a British fighter plane was hit. It was flying down over a town in northern England, and the pilot could have jumped out and saved his life with parachute, but he was flying over a built-up area, and so he decided to stay in the aircraft and stay at the controls to keep it away, because there was a school down there, there were people's houses. He directed the plane into an empty field where the plane crashed and he died. Now that was a terrible thing, full of tragedy. If I had been the father of that man who did that, I would have been so sad for the loss of my son, but I would have been proud of him. I would have been had a heart mixed with pleasure, pride at his choice, but sorrow at the loss of my son. So we're not saying that God was rubbing his hands saying, I like the cross, I like Jesus. No. But what he was saying was, this satisfies my heart. It pleases me what my son has done. When Jesus died on that cross, it pleased the Father. And we must remember that it also pleased Jesus, because Jesus was not trying to satisfy an angry God. Yes, he was satisfying the anger of God, but he was satisfying his own anger. It wasn't that the Father was angry and Jesus was kind. No. Where did mercy begin? Where did grace begin? Did it begin at the cross? No. Grace did not begin at the cross. Grace began in the heart of the Father that so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Grace is the motive for the cross. The Father gave his Son. God did not begin to be gracious when Jesus died. God was gracious and gave his Son and was pleased with his Son's sacrifice. And there on the cross, when the blood was presented, the Father was positively pleased. Now, remember this, when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, this is what the Father wanted to hear. And, acts of forgiveness are amazingly powerful. And when someone forgives another human being for a terrible thing they've done, and there are many examples in history, in Britain we've had many examples, in South Africa in the reconciliation of the conflict between the blacks and the whites, there are some astonishing examples of forgiveness. And when somebody who's been terribly harmed says, I forgive you, but here on the cross Jesus said, Father, forgive them, and this is what the Father wanted to hear. He wanted to forgive, and so the words of Jesus pleased him, brought pleasure to his heart. God is pleased with the sacrifice of Jesus, and remember, this means that he is pleased to receive us. If Jesus had cursed us, and he had the right to, then we would have been cursed. But Jesus spoke forgiveness by his blood. And the next thing we read, and this is in chapter 10, verse 17, it says, their sins and their lawless deeds, their iniquities, I will remember no more. And when the blood was presented in heaven, God accepted the blood, and something happened in God that blotted sins out of God's memory. Now, remember this, when God says, I will not remember them anymore. Now, if you told me your name once, you can rest assured of one fact, I've forgotten it. Okay, because I have no memory. I forget things in about 10 seconds. They say goldfish have memory of 20 seconds. That's why they swim around their thing, and they always think it's new. You know, they swim around a small fish tank, and they say, wow, that's new, look at this. And then they go to the other side, oh, look at this. And they're always thinking it's a new place, and it's been refurbished. Well, I'm the same. You'll discover this with time. I've got a very bad memory. But God's got a very good memory. God doesn't forget anything. He can't. God can't forget because he has no old age problems. He's ageless. You know, I forget with old age. My children, you know, when I go through their names, I go through each one of their names. Only three children, but I go through their names. Anyway, they always have a laugh at that about Dad's memory. But, you know, God has not got a bad memory. When God said their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more, this is not an act of bad memory. This is an act of will. God says, because of the blood presented before my throne, I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more. And when God says that, it means your sin is erased from God's memory. God has that power. It's like this, that if you sinned on Monday, and Monday you said to the Lord, oh, please forgive me, I sinned. Maybe you were angry or something, and you sinned and you were angry and you said something you shouldn't, and you say to the Lord, please forgive me. On Tuesday, you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, I was so angry, please forgive me. And the Lord will say to you, what? What? I don't know anything. What did you do? And you'll say, do you remember that sin I confessed yesterday about being angry? And God will say, no, I don't remember it. It's gone. And Corrie ten Boom said that when God forgave us through the blood of Jesus, he buried our sins in the sea. That's a verse in the Minor Prophets. He put our sins in the depth of the sea. But then Corrie ten Boom said, and he put up a sign saying, no fishing. No fishing. And it's because God has forgotten our past sins. By an act of will. It's not that he's likely to one day say, oh, wait a minute, I remember now. No, God has forgotten, not by a weakness, but by an act of will in response to the blood. When the blood of Jesus was presented in heaven, God said, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And that word of no more, it means it's gone. Your past, when we believe in Jesus, from that moment when we believe, the Bible says, the fact that we believe is enough for God to forgive all our past sins and never remember them again. And that state of forgiveness, of justification, says the Bible, that state of being acceptable to God through this act of God putting sin away forever, it doesn't vary. This is something that doesn't grow stronger or weaker. It's absolute, it's total, and it's the same in the Christian who is 1 minute old and the Christian who is 50 years old in the faith. You know, if you've been walking with Christ for 50 years, you are not more accepted with Jesus than the person who has just believed 1 minute ago. Justification, this state of total acceptance with God, does not grow, it doesn't develop. When God says their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more, it's total. And it's lifelong, in fact, it's eternity long. God knows that we are not going to be made perfect in that moment when we believe in him. He knows that the process of changing our actual life will take many years. But the state of acceptance that God is totally pleased with the sacrifice of Jesus and therefore totally pleased with us. You know, the justification is not just a putting away of negative, it's also the pleasure is given to us. As God was pleased with Jesus on the cross, he is now pleased with the believer. And our sins are gone, and God doesn't count any sins against you. The fact that you believe indicates that you are totally acceptable to God 100%, as if you were absolutely perfect. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Hallelujah. Isn't it wonderful? This is the foundation of the joy of the believer, that he knows he has total acceptance before God. And then we move on to chapter 10, verse 2. Well, let's read verse 1. And these are quite shocking statements, these statements in Hebrews. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, that's the feasts, and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. And you notice again the negative. They can't make you perfect. But there must be a positive. If they can't make you perfect, then something can. Obviously. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And here we have the word not possible. Not possible. And this must be written over the Yom Kippur, the Passover. It's not possible that the blood of an animal, a lamb, an animal, should take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats cannot dissolve sin from the heart. It's impossible. And this word impossible is written over the old covenant, over the human race. You know, when Jesus talked about salvation, the disciples said, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, well, with man, this is impossible. Impossible. When we talk about salvation, we're not talking about the religiously possible, or the psychologically possible, or the humanly possible. We're talking about the psychologically impossible, the religiously impossible. We're not talking about the realm of the possible. We're talking about the impossible. If Christianity is what we can do without a miracle, then it's no different to any other religion. There must be something of a different order. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But the truth is, the blood of Jesus does take away sin. What does this mean? Does it take away past sins? Yes. But the blood of Jesus dissolves the very power and nature of sin. You know that this is the fifth point. It purges our conscience, our hearts, from sin. The blood of Jesus removes sin from the nature. And this is the kind of thing that, if you think of, if I had an avocado tree. I don't know if you like avocados. I quite like avocados. If I had an avocado tree, but let's assume I didn't like avocados, and I said, well, I wish it was a Sharon fruit tree. I've never seen a Sharon fruit tree, or, you know, I wish it was a Sharon fruit tree. And then I said to my gardener, you know, if I was a rich man and had a garden, I said, look, I've got this avocado tree. please just change it. I don't want it to bear avocados. I want it to bear Sharon fruit. And the gardener thought about it, and he went away, and he took off all the avocados, and he took some hooks and hung Sharon fruit in the tree. You know, and I come out the next morning and go, wow, you've changed it. But of course he hasn't. All he's done is decorated it like a Christmas tree. Well, that's what some Christians are like. They're like Christmas trees. They're decorated. But the nature of the tree is not changed. What would he have to do to change it from an avocado tree to a Sharon fruit tree? He'd have to change the DNA. He said, change something that goes right back to the origin when that tree was just a seed. And probably the gardener would say, I'm sorry, Pastor Les, it's not possible. You'll have to stick with an avocado tree. But you see, the blood of Jesus cleanses away the power and nature of sin. Now you can go to Jesus and say, forgive my sins. That's what we already looked at. He will say, yes, I forgive your sins. You believe in me, therefore your sins are forgiven you, and I remember them no more. So don't mention them ever again, because I won't mention them, and I won't ever raise your sins. They're gone from me. But then you struggle with the nature of sin. Romans chapter 7, fighting the power of sin. Nothing can save you. Law cannot save you. Religion cannot save you from the power of sin. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us from the power of sin. That our heart's nature be changed. And the blood of bulls and goats cannot. It's not possible. But the blood of Jesus does. Purging the conscience from sin. And it even says this, verse 10, this amazing statement. And this statement is so powerful that if God had not written it, we would say it was too strong. By that will, we have been sanctified or made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. In other words, the offering of the cross is enough to make you perfect and sinless before the throne of God. Now, at this point, you can realize there's a step you can go too far, because the Bible does not teach that we will be sinless in this life. It does not teach that. The Bible teaches us that we will be sinless when He appears again for our salvation. It speaks of our salvation from the presence of sin, so that sin's presence is totally removed from us, and we from the presence of sin, so we are perfect like the Son of God when He returns. But even acknowledging that, it is important that we realize that we can walk holy before the Lord in this life. We don't have to ask ourselves, am I perfect yet? Because we know the answer to that. Even if I were perfect for a moment, and I believe that's possible, I might move from my perfection the next moment. You know, there was a famous preacher in Britain. You will have heard of him, some of you. Charles Spurgeon. Have you heard of Charles Spurgeon? Great preacher in the 19th century. And he had a Bible school in London. And one morning, a Bible school student had just been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they were having breakfast together. And the student was so excited. He said, I'm perfect. I'm perfect. I don't think I'll ever sin again. I'm so perfect. Wow, this is amazing. And Charles Spurgeon took a jug of milk, walked around the table, and without the boy expecting it, he poured the milk over his head. And the boy reacted very badly. Charles Spurgeon said, well, there you are. I think you still need some more sanctification. And I think sometimes in our services we need the communion, the bread and the wine, and sometimes we need a jug of milk to pour it over the heads of people when they get a bit too too proud or too confident in what they can do. But even though we say these things and we smile, I still want you to know there is so much power for holiness in the blood of Jesus. It doesn't matter what sin you face. You shouldn't say, oh, I'll never be perfect, I accept this sin. You should say, maybe there will always be different struggles at different times in my life. Some I can't imagine in the future. But when I face a struggle with sin, I can pray that the blood of Jesus will give me victory over every sin I face. I am not fighting with carnal weapons. I'm fighting with the blood of Jesus, which purges my conscience from sin. And remember that your acceptance with God is not on the basis of how good you are or how holy you are. It's on the basis of the fact that you approach Him as a broken sinner receiving mercy. And on that basis, you can also pray for the power of Jesus to keep you from sinning. Not to make you ever say, now I'm holy enough that I don't need forgiveness, but that I am forgiven, and in that place I will pray and believe God to keep me holy and pure and faultless before His throne till He comes again. In one way, there's almost no limit. When I say no limit, there is a limit. We won't be perfect in this life. There's a story Richard Wurmbrand tells that he was in prison with, I think there were four of them in this prison. He was a prisoner, and there was one pastor there. There were four pastors in this prison cell. One of the pastors was such a godly man. He was forgiving, he was loving, he was kind, he was unselfish. And truly, you will meet people like that who have grown in holiness, so clear with the Lord. They are full of the love of God and they are full of the fruits of holiness. And they lived in this cell for 4 years before they were moved to another cell. And on one occasion, someone took the cup of this pastor and used it. And to everybody's amazement, when the pastor saw it, quite out of character, he was angry and complained, "Where did you take my cup?" And it was so out of character. Everybody was shocked. But one of them said, "Praise the Lord. Then there's hope for me too." Now, we shouldn't praise the Lord when we see people sin like that, you know. But you know, the point about the story is that we should be challenged that we can be so right with God. Not because we're trying to earn our salvation, but we believe that we can glorify Jesus by letting Him wash and cleanse our lives. Remember that when Jesus said, "You must be born again," and He said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He was talking about change of nature. The power of God to change the tree, to change our spiritual DNA. So that's our sixth point here, that the blood of Jesus, or the fifth point, is that the blood of Jesus cleanses, purges our conscience from sin. The next thing is then, this is in the same verse that I've just read, verse 10. This is the sixth point, once for all. Once for all. And verse 14, "For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are sanctified." And here's the truth. The blood of Jesus presented on the throne of God is the assurance that I will be perfected forever. I will be perfect forever. This is the confidence of eternal security with God, that my salvation shall never run out. This blood shall make us clean and keep us clean for all eternity. The little words there, forever. We shall be sanctified forever. And it says it there in verse 14 as a past tense. It is done forever. And then we come to the next thing. This is chapter 10, verse 19. And it says this, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest. And this is perhaps the most, the last, if you like, this is the amazing sequel. All these things built one upon the other. The blood of Jesus is presented before God's throne and has, there's no one else to please. There's no one else to satisfy. There's no one else needs to be addressed. This blood goes right to God the Father and deals with all our problems forever. But this last point, this is point number 7, it is in verse 19 that the blood of Jesus gives us boldness to enter in through the veils into the holiest of all, where the high priest couldn't enter. We go in following Jesus in this life, and we stay there. We go in by the blood of Jesus and we stay there. Now, what does this mean? Is it talking about sometime when we die? No, no, no. This is talking about another realm. If you like, people talk sometimes about we need a new level of blessing. When I hear people talk like this, I'm a bit uncomfortable because I think, well, when you talk about levels of blessing, you need to be clear what you mean. Because if there were a level of power, you know, did Jesus enter a new level of power in his ministry? Was there a level of... You can identify moments when his ministry changed. But one thing is clear, there is another level of fellowship with God. This is what this verse is talking about. There is another level of fellowship with God. It's called entering into the holiest place. And this is not an imaginary thing. It's not something that you just think, well, we've got that too. Now I understand it. Great. No, this is something to actually ask God to make real in your life. And at this point, you look at the tabernacle and you look at it now as a pattern of approach to God. Look at it. You come in through this, there's a veil even here. This veil, this kind of door is most interesting. These veils, three veils, are most interesting. Because if we had a veil over, you know, if we started having veils over MBI, it wouldn't be bad. I've got my office, maybe I should have a special veil over there. And, you know, three veils before you can get through to my office. You know, what kind of veil is that? Well, one thing about veils is that they're not very secure. If you had a veil over your door of your flat or your house, it wouldn't be very secure. Anybody could come in. You couldn't lock it. And that's one of the strange things about the door, the tabernacle. It was never locked. It was never locked. Anybody could go in. But the other thing is, that imagine a goat running across here. Here's the goat running across. And I remember once in Africa, I drove through a village and a goat was running across the road and jumping everywhere. And then the goat looked at me driving on the road and saw me, put his head down, and I ran over the goat. He hit me head on, made a huge dent in my car. I ran over the goat. I looked in the rearview mirror and the goat jumped up and continued his way. They've got a lot of bone here. You know, some people have got a lot of bone here. Well, goats have got a lot of bone here. Don't look at me like that. I haven't got a lot of bone here. But, you know, a goat's running along here and he hits the veil. He doesn't enter. You can't... This is an open door, but you don't enter through... You don't enter through this door by accident. You know, if that door is left wide open, people could wander in and out. But this door, although it's not locked, you don't get in by accident. You don't wander around the village and then suddenly, oh, I'm in the Holy of Holies. No. You come to a gate and you push. And then you go in. And you push. The will has to be engaged to get in here. You have to consciously want to go in there. And when you get through the first one, you see the altar, the cross. You see the laver, which is the washing of regeneration. And the courts of praise. Now, the interesting thing, by the way, is that the tabernacle and the temple was never used for the gathering of God's people. God's people never gathered here. They gathered at the door, but only the priests went in. And only the high priest went right in. But now we're looking at it from a wider perspective. The blood presented right inside, and in chapter 6, it says that this gives us an anchor within the veil. An anchor within the veil. How can you have an anchor within the veil? Well, in the Greek ports, the word anchor was something that they would attach to the harbor, and then slowly they would be drawn through the line, through the harbor wall, and into port, into safety. Our anchor is within the veil. When we believe in Christ, the blood is our anchor. And as we pull on that blood, if you like, if we plead that blood, we are being drawn through this into the very presence of God. Well, we go through the cross and the laver, and then we come to this. We can turn to the next picture with the cross section. And then we come through, and here we find the altar of incense. The courts of praise, and many churches, I've noticed this, stay in the courts of praise. What are the courts of praise? We sing to the Lord, but it's more like an outward act. I'm singing to God, you know, as a congregation, God's out there and I'm here and I'm singing to the Lord. This is the reason why churches were built like the tabernacle, because they show an outward worship of God. We worship God in an outward form. We go to church. And the interesting thing is that in many churches they have this kind of thing, places for the people to sit and a place where the priests can go. In fact, in some Anglican churches, high Anglican churches, they sometimes have a rail. And if you go beyond that rail, you're in trouble. Well, that's wrong. That's very wrong. There should be nowhere in God's house that is barred from the people of God. But anyway, we leave that aside. When you get in here, you have the altar of incense. And you have the bread of the presence. The showbread had two words for it. There were two words for the showbread. In Exodus, the word for showbread is the bread of the faces. In fact, the word show means the bread of the faces, which is the Hebrew way of saying the bread of the presence. The bread here is the presence of God. But in Leviticus, I think it's chapter 25, the showbread is no longer called just the showbread, the bread of the presence. It's called the wounded bread. The wounded bread. And that's because if you've ever bought bread, you remember they sometimes put holes in the bread. They have cake sometimes and they put holes to. That's what they did to it. They pierced the bread. They wounded it. But of course for us, it doesn't mean just how they bake the bread with putting holes in it. No. This is the wounded bread, and the word in the Hebrew is the wounded bread of the presence. When you come into the presence of God, what you eat is the wounded bread. Jesus is the bread of life, but he is pierced. He's pierced. He's wounded. That's the reason you can actually eat him. And so you come into the holy place, and here your heart and your soul are not just praising, you're not just praising someone who's out there, you're conscious in a different dimension. You're worshiping. But then you go even further and you go through the last veil and you come into the presence of the ark where God is. And in the ark, in the presence of the ark, of course, there's the presence of God. When you get there, you actually grow very quiet. Your heart is stilled with the awesome majesty of the impact of God on your spirit. If you read of, this has happened to me many times, it's happened in our churches, if you read of David Wilkerson's testimony, present testimony of what happens in Times Square, in their church there in New York, he says that sometimes the presence of God comes so powerfully on the congregation, no one dare speak. There's no singing. When that happens, please don't misunderstand me or misquote me. If somebody played around with a keyboard at that moment, it would almost be a sin, because it would distract people from the awesome presence of God. When you get into that place, there's just nothing but God. The greatness of being in the holiest of all is the sense that God is filling everything. Cymbals, drums, human shouting, and all these things. Suddenly you think, please don't disturb. Don't stop. Let nothing make me distracted from gazing on God. When we get there into the holiest of all we want to do is we want that moment to never end. When God is impacting our souls in the Holy of Holies, He is imparting things to our souls which we don't know. We're worshipping, we're amazed, we're stilled, we're breathless, we're wordless, we're unconscious of ourselves, we're conscious of God, and God is imparting and impacting on our souls in a way that we can't explain. But later, when we come out of the Holy of Holies, and one way we are never to leave it in one sense, but in one way, when we then later read the Scripture, our minds are flooded with understanding and interpretation because we've seen the explanation for all the Word of God, they're right in God's presence. When the soul comes into the last veil, you notice this strange fact that the inner room is the smallest room of all. There's only room for a few there. When you get into the inner room, you cross through the last veil, and there, just a few feet away from you, is the throne. Now this is most interesting because it tells me that when we enter the presence of God by the Holy Spirit, we don't come from the back row. We start at the front row. You know, if you imagine the concert hall and you bought a ticket, you know, you get a ticket, you buy the cheap one. So, you know, I've been to many concerts. I've always bought the cheapest tickets. When I was a boy, we went to see Cliff Richard and the Shadows in those days. Can you believe it? That was in the 60s. We went to see Cliff Richard and the Shadows, and we were in this theater, and we stood right at the back, and we could see right. I didn't know who it was because you couldn't tell. But the voices sounded pretty clear. But down there, we were told that those little ants down there we could see were Cliff Richard and the Shadows. Yeah, and you know, but when you come into the presence of God, it's as if you, when you come through the door, you're right in the center. The door doesn't bring you at the back. It brings you feet away from God. When you come through the Spirit, you're not at the back row of a huge congregation. You're feet away from God's throne. You can reach out and touch the forbidden presence. Where the blood went, you can go. And the blood was sprinkled on God. This is the wonder of the Day of Atonement. The blood was on God, so you follow the blood through. And you can actually, there's the throne, there's the Father sitting, And I've done this, so I can tell you it's real. You can go to the throne, you can go and sit on Father's knee, and you can put your head on Father's shoulder, and you can sit with him in the Holy of Holies on the throne of the universe. Not that I've been on the throne, but I've been on Father's knee on the throne. Now that's what the Holy of Holies is. That's why when we talk about other levels of fellowship with God, it's got to be in this way. This is what the Bible teaches. There is a deeper way of walking with God. Don't think by this an elite. We mustn't try and breed some elitism. And by the way, you will never know who's in the elite if there was an elite. You wouldn't know. If people call themselves pastors or apostles, and I've met people who've been introduced to them, and 2 seconds later they say, "Hello, I'm Apostle so-and-so. I've founded thousands of churches, and I've led thousands of sinners to..." You know, wow! Whoa! You know, wait. But it doesn't mean anything. God knows the truth, and the important thing is that a soul who fellowships with God is known to God. It's powerful. This is very powerful. And it's nothing to do with titles. You know that sometimes people can talk all kinds of things, but in the end, you can tell in your heart when you hear somebody, when you talk with somebody, whether they breathe the very presence of God. Because somebody who has been here in this presence of God, it's not something you can just say, "Well, I've done it." It's something that impacts you. You can feel they've been in the presence of God. Because they bring a fragrance, they bring a touch, they bring a loveliness, they bring a hunger, they bring a thirst for God. And sometimes when I hear people who claim a high level, all they bring is a wow, aren't they amazing people, but it doesn't bring that hunger for God. I'm just pointing out to you that the greatest thing we can attain is an intimate fellowship with God that makes other people hungry for God. The most powerful evangelistic tool is people who know God. They make others hungry for God. And that's what we are to be. But the blood of Jesus, and this is the wonder of the picture of the Day of Atonement, is that there he goes in once and out again before he dies, but the believer, through the blood of Jesus, has got total acceptance forever. And he's got forgiveness, and he's got the purging of his conscience. He's got total acceptance before God, and he's got the change of his nature. He's got power working in his mind, his soul, his will. He's being made new, and he's being prepared to be able to fellowship with God in the Holy of Holies. Now, please follow this through. Let's go on just for one more stage, and then we'll leave this subject of Yom Kippur. Verse 19 begins with this phrase, "Therefore, brethren." Now you notice when the Bible says "therefore," it's saying because of everything we've said, if you like, because of everything we've said about the Exodus and the Lamb and the blood of the Lamb and the Passover and the tabernacle and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the first fruits and the Pentecost and the Feast of Yom Kippur and the Feast of the first fruits in the trumpets, tabernacles, and because of all these things, because of the blood of Jesus, because of the cross, therefore, what are we to do? Now notice what he says, and he's got an exhortation here, and I've got here five things. I'm going to just mention them to you. Five things you should do. I haven't got time to go into them in detail. We'll miss out other things if we do. Let's go on. But let me give you the five, and you can study them in your own time. First of all, first exhortation. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter. And this word enter, go in. He exhorts you to go in. He exhorts you in the same breath to draw near, verse 22. Draw near. Let's draw near. That's the first exhortation. Go in and draw near to God. You are to be close to God because of the blood of Jesus. You are to be close to God. The second exhortation in verse 23, let us hold fast. One of the strange things that you realize when you teach the Word of God is that many of the truths of the Bible can be lost for generations. Something you can look at in history. When Martin Luther believed in justification, he was believing, I know that there were exceptions, there were others who believed it, but he was rediscovering a truth that was to shake and reshape the Catholic Church and open the door for millions to believe a truth that had been hidden. Truth can be hidden. But these truths we've spoken tonight, sometimes they are sadly not preached. Let's hold fast these things. Because they're not deep things that only a few are to know. They are foundational things. They're the reason Christ died. They're the object of our faith. They're the object of our preaching. They're the center of all that we believe. Let's hold fast. Let's not let them go. That's the second exhortation. The third exhortation is in verse 24. Let's consider one another to stir each other up. Well, I'm stirring you up, I hope. Stir up love and good works. And you notice this. Because Christ died, let's consider one another. In church fellowship, we are to look on each other, consider one another, and provoke each other. Well, some of us are provoking enough. But we are to provoke each other to love and good works. The next thing is, because of the blood of Christ, verse 25, we are not to turn our backs on the assembling of ourselves together. We are not to stop meeting with God's people. One of the shocking statistics in our modern era is the number of Christians who stop going to church because of hurt, because of disillusionment, disappointment, and so on. Well, okay, there may be 1,000 good reasons not to go to church, but none of them are good enough, because the Bible says that you are not to stop going to church or going to meet with God's people, because Christ died for us. And the last exhortation is in, it's there in verse 25, exhorting one another. We are to exhort one another. Well, we could be tempted to go into a study of Hebrews, but we must stop. Hebrews itself is a wonderful book, and we'll no doubt do a study on this one day in MBI. We've touched a lot of it today through the feasts, because it's there in this chapter 9 and 10 of Hebrews. The background is Yom Kippur. But we are not just to look at the feast of Yom Kippur and say, that was interesting. We are to realize we can go into the presence of God and stay there. Let's pray. Jesus, we come. Lord, in these moments, we come right in to the awesome presence. Lord, we don't come to pastors or leaders or Bible teachers. They help us, but they point the way. We come right into your presence and you into us. Do it, Lord, for us. Take us, each one, into a deeper walk, a deeper level, knowing your majestic, direct presence, filling us, stilling us, feeding us, changing us, teaching us, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.